Amen. As we come to this portion of God's precious word, let me tell you a little about this young man we've just read about here in Matthew's gospel and the chapter 19. And as you compare the different gospel accounts of the story, we can put together all the pieces and we get a clearer picture about this man. First of all, we're told that he was young. This is referred to twice in our reading. In verse 20 and verse 22, we're told about him being a young man. And that fact alone makes the other things that we are going to learn about him even more impressive. We also know this young man was an important and powerful person in society. He is described as a ruler. In fact, he was called a certain ruler in Luke 18, verse 18, which may indicate that he was a particularly important community leader. He is a man who was respected. Some scholars believe that he may have been a ruler of a local synagogue, which would have made him extremely respected and an important person in his community. And for a young man to have achieved such a level of status in that culture, to be called a ruler, was a considerable accomplishment. We're also made to understand that he was very wealthy. Our passage tells us that he was so financially and materially successful that he was referred to as rich and that he had great possessions. Put these things all together and you get a full picture of this man, this young man, this powerful man, this wealthy man. And he was everything that even our own culture values today as the very picture of success. If this young man had been living in our times, he would have been found in the front of the magazine covers of the day. He'd have been lauded as a success, as one to look up to. There's one more thing that we need to know about him. He apparently didn't achieve all these great accomplishments, as many do in this life, and reach this level of success, as many do. But he didn't do it through unscrupulous methods or immoral means, as many do in our own society. He appears here to have been an outstandingly moral young man. He was able to make a rather bold claim, a claim that we don't see in any way contradicted even by the Lord Jesus himself. So this was a moral, an upright young man, a man who had achieved his wealth and his success by the proper means, by hard work. He'd worked hard to get where he was today. He was able to say from his youth that he kept the law of God with respect to the right treatment of others, of other people. He'd have been able to say what the Apostle Paul said of himself, that concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. This young man was, in a strictly worldly sense, one of the most remarkable and outstanding men you could ever meet. He was a tremendous success story. And he had all the appearance of becoming even greater in the time to come. He had raised up the ladder, so to speak, to the very top. He had all that he needed to get to the very top. He was, in respect to the world's standards, among the very best of men. And yet, as successful as he appeared to be, we find him here in our passage, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in desperation, pleading for an answer to an aching void that plagued his soul. Don't we see that tonight, friends, in the world around us? We see the sports stars, we see the film stars in Hollywood. They come on their TV screens and they tell us how we are to vote and they tell us that we are to do this and do that. They tell us how we are to live. And they portray themselves as being successful and powerful and famous and rich and liked by everyone. But yet how many of them we find are drug addicts or alcoholics or are depressed because there's something missing. Despite all their success, despite all their wealth and fame and fortune, there's something missing. And this young man had something missing. He had everything that life could give you. Successful, he is rich, he was well-liked, he had everything that you would need. But yet there was something missing from his life. I wonder, friend, do you have an aching void in your life tonight? Is there something missing? Well, maybe you have a good job, you have a good family, a good home, you live in a good area, drive a nice car, you might have all those things, you might even have good health. But yet there's something missing from your life. And you can't put your finger on it. And you try the pleasure of the world. You think it's more money, more success, more friends. But yet there's an aching, a void in your life. This young man had this ache in his life. It's interesting to note that this passage that we read here follows immediately after the story of the Lord's encounter with some people who, in the world's eyes, were the opposite of this young, dynamic man. We read, as the Lord journeyed on his way to Jerusalem, some mothers and fathers brought their little children to meet the Savior. And the disciples, well, they thought they were insignificant. And we read in Matthew 19, the verse 13, "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." The opposite of the spectrum. Little children who had nothing in a sense, compared to this young man, this ruler, who had everything. And the disciples didn't even think that the little children were very important. Certainly not important enough to bother the Lord and their master. And yet he rebuked the disciples for stopping them from coming to him. He said, these little ones, these little children who came to him in childlike faith, offering him nothing because they had nothing, but only coming to him to receive what he was offering to them, were the ones who were doing it right. And not this rich young man who had everything, who had wealth and fame and fortune, but these little ones who came and simply received by childlike faith. What a contrast they were to this young man. As great as he was, as much as he had may have accomplished in life, this rich young ruler was still empty inside. He knew that he had not yet accomplished what Jesus said was true regarding these little children. He had no assurance of the kingdom of heaven. Tonight I want to speak on rich but yet poor. Rich, but yet poor. I want you to notice from our passage, firstly, a wise question. Notice the wise question. We're told, and behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, we'd say at the outset that hats off to this young man for asking such a question. You stop and think of that for a moment. How many people who are in his category of life, young, powerful, wealthy, successful, healthy, who in that state even think about eternity? Who considers eternal life? Such a young man. People in that, of all that success, they don't think about those things. But he was a young man. He stopped and thought about eternity. He was challenged. And he should be commended for asking such a question. And friend, I would encourage you tonight to ask such a question about eternity, about eternal life. Think upon these things. And we have or to appreciate here how desperately he wanted the answer to this question. It wasn't just simply to ask it and not get a response. He wanted to know the answer. We still see some of these details as we read the other accounts. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17. Read that. When the disciples and Jesus were gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? This young man ran and he got down on his knees. He kneeled before the Lord. This man who was successful, this man who was powerful and wealthy, man who of great dignity in the eyes of the world and of his peers was willing to be undignified in the presence of the Lord and plead of him for an answer to this aching question. I believe this man's manner towards Jesus said something about what he believed about the Lord himself. He had a desperate question concerning his soul, and he believed that this man, Jesus, had the answer. He had faith in Jesus, but I also believe that his faith was deficient. It wasn't a saving faith. You see, he approached him initially and called him good master. He didn't say Lord, or he didn't say thou son of God, but rather he used that honorable title, good master or good teacher, rabbi, in other words. It was a title that may only have recognized Jesus as a mere man, as a good teacher, a good master, but not as the son of God. Good master, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And it's then when he asks this question that the Lord forces him to come to terms with his belief about who it is he's speaking to. Does he truly believe that this is the Son of God, or does he just believe this is another teacher, another rabbi? The Lord responds with, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." The man was calling Jesus good master and was asking him about what was good before God. And yet, you see, only God himself is good. And it was as if the Lord was asking him. He says, "What are you saying about me? Are you saying that I'm God, calling me good?" See, this young man was confused in a sense. He didn't truly know who he was, who he was talking to. You see, he had been approaching another rabbi in the land. He might have said the same thing because the rabbis were held with high esteem. They had character, they had integrity. And he may have addressed any other rabbi in the same way. However he viewed Christ, the Lord's response to him made him question, "Who is this man I am speaking to?" Because the Lord says, "There's none good but one, and that is God." Young man, you're asking about eternal life, and that only comes from God himself, who alone is good. Do you realize that, young man, that everyone else is sinful, and that includes you? Despite your success in life, despite your wealth and your power, your fame in the land, wherever it may be, you are a sinner, just like everyone else. Because Paul writes in Romans 3, "For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Don't pass that point by too quickly. This really touches on the heart of the matter. Remember that this one who claimed to be the Son of God in human flesh, even then on his way to Jerusalem to die for sinners, he points out there's none good but God himself. And he wanted this young man to realize that if he was ever to be get eternal life or inherit eternal life, he needed to come to God. Not by any good thing that he had done himself, because there's none good, there's none sinless but Christ himself. We are sinners. He is sinless, and he is the only sacrifice that was accepted because he was the sinless Son of God. You might remember the story in John 3 as that other rabbi, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and asked a similar question. He was a ruler of the Jews, and he said, "Rabbi, good master, good teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And here the Lord, knowing the nagging question that it was in Nicodemus's soul, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It was in that very same conversation that Christ went on to describe to Nicodemus. He said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And here the Lord was pressing this young ruler to come to terms of who it was he was speaking to. That he wasn't merely speaking to another rabbi and another teacher, but rather he was speaking to the Son of God. And if he truly understood the Lord's identity, he would have the answer to his question and what he must do. That is the important point to note. He needed to realize the Lord's identity to get the answer to his question. Back to his question, look at it carefully. The man didn't ask, "How can I be given eternal life?" Notice that. If that had been the question, the Lord's answer would have been different. Notice that. But the man asked a specific question, and the Lord gave him a specific answer to that question. He said, "What good thing shall I do? What good thing shall I do?" See, this young man who had achieved so much in life assumed that it was up to him to do something, and so he wanted to know what good thing that he could do himself to earn eternal life. He had spent his life working and earning his reputation, what he had. He'd spent his life getting it, what he wanted. He worked hard to get where he was. He'd earned it, and he thought he needed to accomplish eternal life. He needed to work for it. He needed to earn it, just like he had accomplished everything else in his life. And then the answer to that specific question that he asked, the Lord told him, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Verse 17. Matthew tells us that the man went on to ask a follow-up question. He saith unto him, "Which?" I don't believe that he was asking this to be evasive, to avoid answering the question. There was a lawyer who came to the Lord before. Remember the lawyer, the Pharisee, who came and said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord told him, among other things, he must love his neighbor as himself. The man, wanting to justify himself, asked, "And who is my neighbor?" He wanted out of answering that question, but not this young man. This young man wanted the answer to the question. I believe he was desperate, and he sincerely wanted to know. Matthew goes on to tell us, Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." In other words, the Lord went on to quote the second table of the Ten Commandments, the last six commandments, which are commandments to do with man's relationship with his fellow man. And Jesus was telling him that the answer to what he had asked to know, he wanted to know what good thing he himself had to do in order to inherit eternal life. Christ pointed him to the law. If anyone wants to know what they themselves must do to inherit eternal life, there's the answer, the law. But be forewarned, there's a sting in the tail. The standard is high, and in fact, it is so high that it is beyond human achievement, because we read in James 2 and 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And keeping it 99.99% is not enough, friend. God demands perfection, and we are fallen creatures because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We cannot achieve the standard required to enter God's heaven. You see, there was only one good enough to keep that law, and that was the one this young man was speaking to. That was Christ himself. He never lowered the standard. He kept the law perfectly. He didn't fail in any part of the law. He came and lived a perfect life on behalf of us. He kept it perfectly, and he never failed once. Now here it was where I believe this young man truly came to the end of himself. He said something, and I believe he truly meant it. I believe he said it with a sense of great desperation of soul. The young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." He said, "I've done that. I've done that." This leads us to note something else from our passage. Notice secondly, a work that is insufficient. A work that is insufficient. The man looked at his life and saw his effort to keep the law, and yet knew deep down within himself that he did not have peace of God. There was something missing. And so he asked, "What do I lack? I've done that. I've kept those commandments you've spoken of. What do I lack? There's something missing still. Where have I fallen short in doing all that I needed to do? I've worked so hard. Why do I have that nagging emptiness inside myself telling me there's something missing? I don't have this assurance to claim eternal life to myself. What am I missing?" I believe that the Lord himself knew that he was not dealing with some hard-hearted rebel, because we read that in Mark's gospel that at this point the Lord Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved him. And in love, the Lord showed the man what was still wrong. He put his finger on the real problem when he laid the challenge to the man. He said in verses 21 and 22, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross and follow me." I don't believe that what Jesus was actually meaning to be understood to say that if anyone wants to inherit eternal life, they must do what he's telling this man to do. He's not telling each of us to sell all we have, but he was tailing his message particularly to this man because he knew what this man's sin was. And he was pointing the finger on it. He was putting the finger upon what was lacking in this man's life. Think of what Jesus had told the man before. He told him what he already knew. He told him he needed to keep of diligence, the second table of the law, that is the 6 commandments that have to do with a relationship with our fellow man. He summed it all up through the commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But do you notice what the Lord had not said to this man up to this point? He hadn't mentioned the first 4 commandments. The first table of the law, which he summarizes is, as thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And so when Jesus tells this wealthy young ruler to sell all that he has and give the money to the poor and follow him, he's putting his finger on that which this man loved more than God. He loved his success. He loved his wealth. He loved it so much that he was breaking the first commandment, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, this young man had worked all his life to keep the law. And to his horror, he discovered that he'd been breaking it all along. He stood guilty before God as a sinner. That's why he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This rich young ruler held on to his riches, but remained poor forever. Do you know what the word in the Bible that we translate sin means? The word comes from the word of archery. It means to miss the mark or to fall short of the target. And that is our situation before God. That was this young man's situation before God. God has a standard. God has a target which is expressed in his law. But we as sinners have failed to meet that target. We failed to meet the standard of holiness that he has demanded of us. That's why Paul writes in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, have missed that mark, have come up short. We use that saying every day, don't we? They've come up short. Just not good enough, in other words. And this young man had come up short. Oh, he had done so much. He had done so well. He had done better than most of us here, I'd say, tonight have done. He kept these things from a youth. He was good toward his neighbor. He kept these commandments, but yet he was lacking. Yet he came up short. Just as Nicodemus had come up short. Before we go any further, friend, I wonder if the Lord was to put his finger on your life to show you where you have fallen short, what would he put his finger on? For this man, it was his love for wealth, was his love of success. He loved money. He loved the opulent life that it made available to him more than he loved God. He loved his money more than he loved God. That's really what it boiled down to. His possessions meant more to him than God meant to him. He had another God before the one true God in his life. I wonder, though, what would it be for you, friend? Are you trying to earn God's favor like he was? Maybe with good works? Maybe you think that coming here every week will be enough. Maybe you think that is enough to get that good thing to earn eternal life. Maybe you have that on top of your list. Maybe you have a list of things. I need to be good to neighbors. I need to live a moral life. I need to give to charity. I need to do this and right. But at the top of your list, I need to go to church. I need to read my Bible. I need to pray. And you think that's going to be enough to get you into heaven. That's going to be enough to earn you eternal life. Are you trying to earn God's favor? Are you trying to be a good person? This young man thought he was doing so well. And others all around thought he was doing so well. We'll find that out in a moment. But yet he lacked. He was almost there. But yet he wasn't fully there. As Jesus watched this man walked away, he was sad. He then said something surprising to his disciples. He said, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reference to the camel passing through the needle's eye was well known in that time. It doesn't mean a physical needle. Doesn't mean the needle that we use to with our thread to sew or darn our socks. But rather, in those days, alongside the main gate of the city was a smaller gate that was used only by pedestrians. And this served as a twofold purpose. When at sunset or on the Sabbath, the large gates were closed to keep out the cameleers with their animals, but still ordinary people could still enter or arrive by that smaller door. And this entrance was said to be about 3 or 4 foot high and was called the needle's eye. And there was many occasions when a cameleer arriving late would try to squeeze his camel through the needle's eye. That is this small gate. This was possible. Nevertheless, it was extremely difficult. There were three conditions to be met if the camel was to enter successfully. One, the camel had to be made as small as possible. Two, the load had to be taken from off its back. And three, the animal had to go forward on its knees. It could be done, but it was difficult. It was and still is possible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. These three conditions still apply. Have to be small in their own estimation. They must remove all that would hinder their entering, and they must kneel before they can progress. Christ said that as hard as it may be, it's easier to push that camel through the eye of a needle, through that small gate, than it was for a rich man, a man who would have to give up his love for his wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. Praise God tonight, it's not impossible for a rich man to enter. Neither is it impossible for a poor man to enter, because friends, all must come the same way. Rich or poor, religious nor unreligious, atheist or agnostic, Protestant or Roman Catholic, all must come the same way. We all must have to have that small estimation of ourselves, where you come to the end of yourself and say, I'm nothing. I'm nothing, I'm a sinner. I'm nothing before a holy God. Become small in your own estimation. Not self-righteous, but small. You must come confessing you're a sinner. You must come humbly. You must come on your knees. You must bow before the Lord. You must bow before the cross in repentance and humility. Cry out to him, and he will save you. Now, this completely knocked the disciples out, what Christ said here. The word that in the original language is used here, it means they were extremely struck out of their wits. Matthew writes, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. Couldn't believe it. They looked at this man who was a ruler, this man who was successful, this man who was well-liked, and so many of their preconceived notions were destroyed as he walked away. And Christ said it's easier for the camel to go through the needle's eye than for the rich man to enter into heaven. They couldn't believe it. As they looked at this, they certainly would have thought this man was the obvious choice. This man would be number one for eternal life. He would have been worthy of eternal life. He was among the best that humanity had to offer. But as it turns out, even he could not do enough. Even he could not do enough to enter into heaven, to achieve eternal life. One final thought. Notice the wonder of grace. The wonder of grace. I believe the disciples were feeling in all of this that the effect of the law was not to make someone savable. Rather, it was to make them into sinners who needed to be saved by God's merciful grace. And if this was the case, then they were being steered by the law toward the one who is standing before them, the Lord Jesus, who is about to die on the cross for their salvation. And if that's the case, then they were learning the lesson that this passage is teaching us tonight. The law is there to show us our sin. The law is a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, the only one who can save us. Paul wrote in Galatians 3 and 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And the moment we, or the disciples, or even this rich young ruler, read the law of God, see the righteous demands of God's holiness, come to the terms of the fact that we have not kept His law and cannot keep His law, and stand guilty before Him as sinners, and throw up our arms in despair and say, "Who then can be saved?" That is the point we need to be brought to. Brought to that point, we realize that we can do nothing of ourselves to save ourselves, that it is impossible to, in our good works, or earn salvation by our own merit or whatever, anything that we can do. We need to be brought to that point. And here Christ gives the answer when they were brought to this point, verse 26. "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible." In other words, friend, it is impossible for you to earn salvation. It is impossible for you to work your way to heaven. It's impossible. But he goes on to say, "But with God all things are possible." As Paul has written in Romans 8 and 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it is weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." God has so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him, that is, believes that He is the sinless Son of God, that took our sins upon Himself and paid the full penalty for them on the cross, and from then on ceases from seeking to earn eternal life on the basis of their own works, but trusts in Him for salvation, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me close with another story about a man who asked a similar question to this young man. He wasn't a rich young ruler, rather he was a jailer. And in the providence of God, He has given custody of Paul and Silas, who were imprisoned for the ministry of the gospel. At midnight, Paul and Silas were singing praises unto the Lord. The Lord sent that earthquake, caused the prison to shake to its foundations, causing all the prison doors to open. And when the jailer saw the prison, he thought the prisoners had escaped. He drew a sword, was about to slay himself. And Paul and Silas cried out to him not to harm himself. They're all present, all accounted for. Then the jailer ran to Paul and Silas and fell down before them and said something similar to this rich young ruler. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" But notice that his question was a little different. He didn't ask what good thing he must do that he might have eternal life. Because he had no hope of earning any such thing, he knew he was utterly unworthy of life. He was about to kill himself. And he thought he would have been killed for letting the prisoners escape. And he simply cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is simple and yet wonderful. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Friend, salvation is impossible for men to accomplish. We can never do enough good things to earn eternal life. Not even the best of us can be saved by our own efforts. But all can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you simply repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Will you stop trying? Stop trying to do those good things to earn eternal life, because you will never accomplish them. You could live 1,000 lifetimes over and you'll still come up short. You'll still miss the mark. You'll still be lost. You'll still go to a lost sinner's hell. Simply come by the way of the cross tonight. For the way of the cross leads home. Come and trust Christ as your Savior. And you too can be saved and know what it is to have eternal life. The Lord bless His word to our hearts tonight for His name's sake. Let us close our meeting in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we think back on our own life before we were saved, and we think of those things that we sought to do to earn Thy favor. Lord, we are self-righteous, and we thought going to church and doing those things was enough. Many were in that situation. But Lord, we thank You for the day and hour when our eyes were opened to the state of our own souls, and we saw ourselves for what we were, helpless, lost sinners. We were like that camel going through that needle's eye. We had to come to a small estimation of ourselves. We had to bow humbly before Thee. We had to crawl, as it were, on our knees. But Father, we thank You that the Savior is faithful. Faithful to save those who come unto Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we pray that there be any in our meeting tonight who are depending upon their good works, depending upon coming to this church or any other church, or depending upon reading their Bible or saying their prayers, Lord, that their eyes would be open tonight, that they would see that they're lost and they're going to a lost sinner's hell with the most wretched and depraved in this world. Those who have no thought of God, those who have no thought of church, those who hate the Bible, the self-righteous and the most vilest sinner will spend eternity in this axiom place. Oh, gracious God, have mercy upon souls, we ask. We pray for those who may have been tuning in. Oh, Lord, speak to hearts, Lord, we ask. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the power of the gospel message. We thank You that it's still transforming lives. And Lord, we pray tonight that Thou will do that work of grace within the hearts of individuals. Lord, bless Thy word. Bless each and every one of us, fathers, who take our leave of this meeting. Lord, go before us, and Lord, keep Your hand upon us this week through good. Keep us, Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And bless us abundantly, we ask, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.